Thank you, Nathan. Good morning. I just want to welcome you here to Cornerstone this morning. I'm Pastor Kelly, and if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're continuing to work through this great epistle of Paul and deriving instruction and comfort and encouragement and challenge and correction and all that the Lord's Word brings to us, right? As we are continuing to work through this, we have been talking about Paul's gratitude to the Lord and understanding that that gratitude that he expresses as he begins his introduction to this letter with this thanksgiving, that all of that thanks is given to God because it's a recognition of God's sovereign work, that he is the one who saves us. He is the one who fulfills all of his promises. He is the faithful one. And as Paul says, he's faithful even when we're not. Even when we fall short, he doesn't ever fall short. And so Paul recognizes God's great power. He recognizes the manifestations of that power in these believers' lives, and he gives thanks. Now, he continues to give thanks as he thinks about this church as an example-setting church. So the Thessalonians were a young church. Paul had gone there and likely had spent just a matter of a few weeks with them, maybe at most a couple of months with them, and declared the gospel to them. They embraced it wholeheartedly. They were serving the Lord, and they were responding and growing in their faith, even in Paul's absence. And Paul is filled with gratitude for this. And he recognizes that even though this is a young, fledgling church, that this is a church that is an example-setting church. And as an example-setting church, Thessalonica becomes an example for us, so that we might become an example-setting church. And so as we think about this together, let's think about this example that they set, so that we might grow in our ability to set an example as they did. So let's read the text. You follow along while I read. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this morning of worship. Lord, we thank you, thankful that you have led us through the gospel as we have been called into worship, reminded of our desperate need of you in our wandering ways, and reminded of your forgiving grace, assured of our salvation. And now, Lord, as we move forward and having confessed our faith in you as the one Lord, Lord, give us instruction now that we might be missionaries, that we might be ambassadors, that we might go out from here equipped and instructed to be those whom you send. Lord, I confess my need of you. I am dependent upon you in every way. Lord, we are all dependent upon you, so be with me as I speak. Be with all of us as we listen, and may our ears be attentive to what you, Holy Spirit, would have to say to us. And Lord, we believe in faith that you meet us, and that you always accomplish your good works. And so we trust you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our main point of the message this morning is this. The Thessalonians received the gospel with joy, despite great tribulation, and they became an example to many by standing firm in their faith and by faithfully taking up their mission. So this is a church that received the gospel with great tribulation, as we'll see, and yet they received it with joy. And in that, and in the ways that they've responded in joy, and the way they responded, and then as the way they lived out their lives and conducted themselves, they became an example to Macedonia and Achaia and to many other places that they went out to as they faithfully took up their mission. So let's work this through together and talk about this example that they set that we can follow. First, let's talk about this reality that they received the gospel with joy. They received the gospel with joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we read again, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, when Paul says us, he means himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." But you notice here, having received the word with joy. This is the focal point of Paul's discussion here, as we'll see as we move on. They received this message with joy. Now, this was the joy of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, but their response was joyful. So they receive the gospel with joy. But we have to understand that this is made, Paul is grateful for this, and he's highlighting this because it had come to them in great tribulation. And so their response to the gospel was contrary to what you would expect. They had been greatly persecuted, and yet they received it in joy. But we need to think about the way that the gospel came to them, this great tribulation. So as we read again, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that Paul states this, in much tribulation, is emphatic. He's not saying it was just a little bit of tribulation. It's not like some difficult times, but in great tribulation, you received this gospel. There was a lot of difficulty and turmoil. There was much pressure being brought upon these people as the gospel came to them and as they continued to develop in their faith, as we'll see. The gospel had come to them in the midst of great persecution. Just as Paul and Jesus were both persecuted, so too the Thessalonians were persecuted. And we must be prepared for persecution too, since this is the pattern of this age. And this is a theme of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, that we live in an age in which there is opposition to the gospel. And this age is marked by persecution. And we as believers need to be prepared for that persecution, just as Paul had prepared this church for persecution. As we'll see, he prepared them in advance that they would be persecuted, and they were. But in his doing that for them, by the power of the Holy Spirit and his inspiration, he's provided this text for you and me, so that you and I can also be prepared for the persecution that we will face. Now, persecution is faced at different levels and in different contexts and in different degrees throughout the history of the church, but persecution has continued and will through this present age. We'll see this. So there is a pattern of the age that involves persecution. And we see this pattern all the way through the New Testament. So as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of it, we read in verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, if you read in that text, kingdom of heaven, that's the second time that's repeated, but it's at the end. Kingdom of heaven is given at the beginning. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." And it's given here at the end as an inclusio, as a boundary of this text. This is to mark off this kingdom age. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." There's the joy that comes in the middle of persecution. Rejoice and be glad. Why? "Because your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now I want you to focus on that last portion. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What is Jesus saying to his disciples? Look. Do you remember, if you look back through the whole history of your people, they were persecuted. They were persecuted almost from the very beginning. In fact, from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, right? There is a persecution and it's continued and it will. They were persecuted in the same way. You will be too. Therefore, respond with joy, understanding the hope you have in Christ. So Jesus is laying out a pattern for this age here. And we see this pattern repeated by Luke in Acts chapters 14, verses 19 through 22, where we read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day after he got stoned to death, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples." Now listen, this is what they're doing. They're going around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying what? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, some might say that that was only relevant to that first age of the church. But you see, based on what Jesus has said as a pattern and what Paul is saying here, it seems to be that this is the age. This is the pattern of this age that we ought to expect persecution, and that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then what do we find as we read on? In 1 Thessalonians, in our own letter that we're talking about in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Remember, that's why Paul was going around, as we read in Acts, so that no one would be disturbed by what? These afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, we were with you and kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Been destined for this. And while he was with them, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And I think that Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit, is instructing his church to say, look, we keep telling you in advance that we are going to suffer persecution. Now, that persecution, again, will not look the same in every place and in every time. In some places and sometimes, there may be what appears to be a great moderation of that persecution. And while it flares up in other places, but this is the pattern of the age. And it ought not to surprise us when it comes. In fact, as we read in James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He perseveres under trial. And it's clear in the context that James is talking primarily about persecution, opposition. And then as he goes on in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So what is Paul holding out to them? He's holding out to them a pattern of persecution in this present age, but giving them great hope in what? Christ will vindicate you when he returns. He's coming for you. You persevere. Now, that perseverance, as we have said before, is not a waiting, sitting back. It is an active engagement. It is an empowered, emboldened engagement in a world while we wait patiently. But it's in the midst and in the pattern of persecution. Or as we read in Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on what? Rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now there's a pattern given here by Peter. Where is it? You share the sufferings of Christ. This is actually given to us as a mark that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul shared in the sufferings of Christ. Peter shared in the sufferings of Christ. Those first century believers shared in the sufferings of Christ. And you and I share in the sufferings of Christ. And we keep on rejoicing. We keep on rejoicing, waiting for the revelation of his glory, when we will rejoice in exaltation. This is the pattern of this age. We ought not be surprised, as Peter says, when this fiery ordeal comes among you. Like, what's this? No? You say, yeah, this is the pattern of the age. We ought to expect it. John, 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And isn't this what Jesus said? Look, they hated me first. They're going to hate you. Does that hatred ever stop? Does the world ever stop hating the Lord? This world hates the gospel. But you know what the amazing grace of God is? That out of that hateful world, he redeems a people for himself. He saves these enemies out of it. And he continues to do that through the age as he brings the gospel to bear through his emissaries, through his people. The gospel goes forth with power and he plucks people out of this present evil age and rescues them and delivers them. All the while understanding that persecution will remain because it is the pattern of this age. So they received the gospel of joy. It had come to them in great tribulation. And they had imitated Paul and Jesus by their response to the persecution. They had imitated Paul and the Lord as they were persecuted and then responded to that persecution. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, I think that it's a case can be made that in Paul's writings like this, that when he gives a pair like this, us and the Lord, that the second pair or the second portion of that pair is the one that's supposed to be highlighted. That's the emphasized one. Us and, by emphasis, the Lord. And clearly we know that Paul taught very clearly that his pattern was the Lord. Imitate the Lord. Imitate me, he would say, as I imitate the Lord. So the Lord is the pattern. And the Lord was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. How they imitated them, having received the word in much tribulation. That's what they shared in common. They received, or they were persecuted. That's what they share in common. And they received this with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this joy comes from the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But this is a joy from the Spirit. It's empowered by Him. It's not a pull up yourself up by the bootstraps kind of joy. That says, I just need to be joyful in this. It's an empowered joy. It's an empowered joy by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's a joy that's mediated by the Holy Spirit to us through His Word. Because He brings the comforting Scripture to us. He brings His promises of the gospel to us. And that's what fills us with joy. The Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding and gives us joy. Their imitation was not in respect to their reception of the gospel, but in respect to their joy, right? Because Jesus didn't receive the gospel, right? Jesus is the gospel, right? It's the joy that is the focal point here. How they received it in joy is their imitating act. Note the joy of Jesus. Let's start with Him, since He is the preeminent one in His response to the suffering and affliction brought to Him. He is the pattern to follow. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think that Jesus understood the degree to which He would suffer as He approached the cross? He surely did. In Gethsemane, He was crying out and sweating drops of blood, understanding what was to come. And yet, how did He endure this? With joy. The joy set before Him. He knew what the future outcome was. He knew that His work would be effective, that it would accomplish all that the Father had sent Him to do. He knew it was as good as done. And He had joy in that as He looked ahead. He despised the shame. Isn't this how we endure persecution? And this is how the Thessalonians endured their persecution. They endured it with joy, anticipating what has already been accomplished for us. Note the joy of the apostles. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, having been imprisoned and beaten, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, do you see here the connection with what Peter said? The sharing in the sufferings of Christ? These apostles understood themselves to be sharing in the apostles or in the sufferings of Christ. And so what did they do? They rejoiced. Imagine, you get imprisoned, you get beat up, and you walk out saying, wow, wasn't that awesome? I just got beat up for Jesus. This is, woo! Now, I don't know if they did that exactly, but they were rejoicing. They understood that Christ had suffered for them, and that this was an opportunity for them to enter into that same suffering and, in a way, share in it, as Peter says. And it gave them great joy to do so. Or as we read on in Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Do you know the context in which they were singing and praising hymns, or singing and praising God? They were in prison. They were under persecution. And yet, while they were in prison, They were singing hymns and giving praise to God. And all the prisoners were listening in, by the way. And they became a testimony to those prisoners. And even to the jailer. They responded to the persecutions with joy. And it's in this way that the Thessalonians imitated them. Or, as we note, the joy of other believers. So we've seen Jesus, we've seen the apostles. We go, okay, yeah, these are kind of like, you know, Jesus is the preeminent one. The apostles, you know, they're like apostles. And so, but what about other believers? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Who are these people? These are just your common believers whose friends and family were being persecuted, and some of them being persecuted themselves. And how were they responding? With joy. Now, this really is a troubling passage for us Americans, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine for a second joyfully letting the government seize your property? How would we respond to that in our American way? Oh, you're not doing that. I've got rights. Now, I'm not necessarily arguing that the government should do this. They shouldn't, right? But will they? And how will we respond? If this is due to your proclamation of the gospel, will we be like these and say we joyfully accepted the seizure of our property, saying, praise God, I was suffering with Jesus? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and is grounded in the goodness of God in our relationship to Him. Right? Joy is grounded in this idea that God is good, and grounded in the idea that not only is He good, but I am in Him. I am related covenantally to His love. He loves me and will guard me. And that's the foundation of my joy. And the Holy Spirit empowers that joy, as I said earlier, through the mediation of His Word. We read it, we hear it preached, we're reminded of His promises in the gospel to us, and the Spirit emboldens us and empowers us to be joyful, even in the midst of persecution. The gospel produces an unshakable joy to us as its recipients, even when it leads to persecution, because it reveals our eternal hope in Christ. Just like those Hebrew believers, they're looking ahead and they're saying, look, take my property. I've got something better. Yeah, okay, fine. Take my life. I've got eternal life. Take all that you want. I have Jesus. And He's coming for me and for you. This is the hope that we have. This is the sustaining, empowering hope that we have that gives us joy in the middle of persecution. And this is what the Thessalonians were experiencing. This is how they received the gospel in joy, empowered by the Holy Spirit, understanding the hope of the gospel. So they received the gospel with joy, but they also stood firm in their faith. So they set an example by standing firm in their faith. Well, first, they kept their faith amid the opposition. They kept their faith amid the opposition. So we read again in verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and in Achaia. You became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and in Achaia. An example of what? Now, we've already looked at one aspect of this, right? They were an example of the way that they received the gospel in joy. But Paul's not done. They set an example in other ways, too. So what example is he talking about here? Well, we have to think about what Paul's concern is for this church, right? Paul had planted this church. He had spent a relatively brief time with this church. And then he was run out of town by the opposition. And as he goes away and is forced to leave, he is understanding two realities. There are those in Thessalonica who have risen up in opposition to Paul, who are accusing him of being a charlatan, of being a sophist, and all of this, and they are persecuting these believers. And Paul's concerned about that for this church, as any pastor would be. And so in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, says, we sent Timothy. Why? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. I was so concerned about you. He said, I sent Timothy. I was even willing to be left alone to send this servant, this helper to me to make sure that you were strengthened in your faith because I was concerned about you in the midst of this persecution. What was he concerned about? As to your faith. To encourage and strengthen you as to your faith. He was concerned that their faith would be shaken. But what he found was they had a steadfast response of faith to these afflictions. And it's in this that they set an example. They responded with a steadfast resolve in their faith. So as we read in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. I sent him to you to strengthen your faith. He's come back to me now. And he's brought us good news of your faith and love, so that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So you notice what he says here. Timothy brought what? Good news of your faith. Good news that they were standing firm. They were keeping their faith. They weren't abandoning the content of the gospel in the midst of persecution. They were keeping hold of what they believed. And that was good news to Paul. Or as he goes on, we were comforted about you through your faith. It was your faith that comforted us. We see you standing firm in this faith, and it comforts us. Or he goes on and he says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And there's good reason to believe that what Paul likely means here is since you are standing firm in the Lord. Since you are standing firm in the Lord. So these were a people who had great persecution. They were being pressured, but they were holding on to what Paul had taught. They were keeping their faith. They were clinging to it. And this report that came back to Paul gave him great comfort as he thought about this good news that they were standing firm in what they had believed. And in that, they set an example. They set an example for all of Macedonia and for Achaia and for everywhere where the gospel went forth from this community. Would we be a church like this? Paul was comforted to hear that they had listened to his instruction and had been standing firm in their faith, not giving in to the pressures applied by their own countrymen. And it was this that was example setting. Look, we may have opportunity as a church to set an example in this way. There have already been opportunities for many churches, in some small measure to us, even here, to come under attack, whether that attack be verbal or that attack be just accusational or by way of rumor or whatever. We understand that when you proclaim the gospel, and in this age, given its pattern, it is likely that we will be opposed. How will we respond? Will we respond and be an example? Could Paul write to Cornerstone and say, I'm so grateful. I got great news about you that you were standing firm in your faith. You didn't give in to the pressures. You received the gospel with joy and you pressed on. So they kept their faith amid the opposition, but they also walked their faith amid the opposition. They kept it and they walked it. And this is an important distinction to make here. You became an example. Now that example, as we said, is multifaceted. They received in joy, they kept their faith, but this example includes more than their receiving in joy and their keeping it in their keeping or affirming their faith. Let's think about Paul's instruction about walking. Okay? Because Paul says later, chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So what had Paul taught them when he was with them? As you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please the Lord. So clearly when Paul was in their midst instructing them, he was instructing them about what? He was instructing them about the gospel and the conduct of the gospel. Now, that conduct of the gospel, as we have seen, is fruit of the gospel. When people have believed and have been born again and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they respond out of that new reality, that new conduct. This is the conduct. This is the way of walking. Walking is just a metaphor for your conduct of life. You walk out your life this way. And he gave them instructions on how to do that, right? But notice what he says. Just as you actually do walk. Wow. What a commendation from the Apostle Paul. Would that the Apostle Paul could come and spend a little bit of time with us or send one of his emissaries, maybe Timothy or Silvanus, to come and visit amongst us and walk away saying, you guys walk this way. You just like I instructed, you guys are doing that. And then what does he say? Well, now do it more, right? Excel, do that more. But good job, you're doing it. So they were set an example by how their conduct, the way they were walking, was example setting. They were walking out the instructions Paul had given them concerning gospel-shaped conduct. And in this, they were setting an example for all of those in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere else where the gospel went forth. And they were doing this amid the various pressures they faced from their peers. Right? They were walking this out while being pressured. As we read in chapter 2, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured what? The same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Now, who are these countrymen that Paul is referring to? This is a primarily Gentile church. This is not the Jewish countrymen that are persecuting them. This is their own. This is the Gentile people who are bound to the worship of Rome. These are people who are concerned about the future of their own city and who are pressuring these people to give up this crazy notion that there's a king other than Caesar. And the point that they're being pressured with is to say, do you understand what's going to happen if you keep saying Jesus is Lord? We're going to lose our most favored city status. Rome is going to come. And besides, how dare you? And they were receiving pressure in this way. Because they were not only saying Jesus is Lord, but they were actually living like he was Lord. Standing firm in your faith is more than simply maintaining a belief amid opposition. It is living out that belief where it cuts against the grain and causes friction. And this is what's example setting about these believers. Is they're being persecuted and pressured by the surrounding community. We have to step back and try to put ourselves in their context because it's easy to forget where this persecution is coming from. It's easy to think that this is coming from, you know, like a city thousands of miles away, like Washington, D.C. Or it's coming from some remote location over there. Is that where this persecution is coming from? Or is it coming from their next door neighbors? Is it coming from their coworkers? Is it coming from their very family members? Their own community, right there, in intimate connection with them, are the ones saying, what are you doing? And it's in the midst of that that these people are not only holding to what they believe, but they're holding to the way they believe. And they're living it out. And what's apparent, as Paul writes them, what's apparent from his concern is they're living it out at great cost. They're living it out in the midst of great friction, even perhaps at the risk of death. And yet they lived it out. They stood firm, and it was in this way that they set an example. So they set an example by receiving the gospel of joy. They stood firm in their faith. And finally, they took up their mission faithfully. They faithfully took up their mission. And they set an example in doing this. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Why? For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith for God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And Paul is saying we have no need to say anything. He's using a hyperbolic statement here. He's saying, look, I mean, you guys have The gospel has sounded forth from you guys in such a way, I don't have any more to say. Not as if he's not going to say anything more. He's just saying, look, I mean, you guys have done a really good job. It's like I don't have to say anything more. So he's commending them in that last phrase. But notice a couple of things. They faithfully took up the mission. They went out with the gospel. They took up their mission by going out with the gospel. And we see that in our text as we read, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith for God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That word sounded forth it literally means there's a voice. In other words, there's a speaking going on. There's a mouth involved. There's a speaking out. This has been heard from you. The word of the Lord has been heard by your voices as it has gone out. The gospel went out from them. It sounded forth from you. The gospel had sounded forth for them as they went forth in the normal affairs of life. More than likely, the way the gospel was propagated predominantly by these people was by the very common affairs of life as they went out and took the gospel with them. Remember that Thessalonica sat on this major highway that ran all the way across Macedonia and then to the coast and over to Rome? So this was this major thoroughfare. And remember, if you were here when we looked at the geography, that Thessalonica sat in this beautiful, wonderful port that was protected and had access to all of these areas. And that Thessalonica was a city of great commerce. That there was a lot of activity in and out with people coming and going. And more than likely, a lot of these people were merchants traveling about. And what did they do when they went out? They sounded forth with the gospel. They took seriously Jesus' command to say, go, and as you're going, to make disciples. This was a church that was example setting. You set an example. How? By sounding forth with the gospel everywhere you went. As we talked about in the introduction to this letter, Paul likely had a desire to plant the church here in Thessalonica precisely because this was a hub. And precisely because he would anticipate that the gospel would go out from it. And mostly it went out in the common affairs of their life. In their going, they went out with the gospel. And does this not remind us, as I've already alluded to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says to us, he gives us a command, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the command he gives. And he says, in your going, while you're going, you got to go. When you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of this present, pressured, persecuted age. He's with us, and he's with us on mission. And it was this missional focus of these people that said, or that had Paul saying, good job, you're setting an example. Now, the gospel also sounded forth likely from them as they commissioned missionaries to go forth with it. And we often think of this when we think of sending out or going, right? We often think of missionaries. And I wanted to begin with this common way of life, because this is the normal way it goes out and the predominant way it goes out. In other words, it goes out with you when you go to work on Monday. It goes out with you when you go to your family events. It goes out with you when you're interacting with your community. It goes out with you in the common affairs of your life, as long as you are willing to do what? Speak the gospel. Sound forth the word. But it also goes forth by sending out missionaries. So it's not one with the exclusion of the other. It's both and. And they likely did send out missionaries. And we know this because, as we read in Acts 24, that Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So here you have two representatives traveling with Paul. Where'd they come from? Thessalonica. How'd they get there? Well, the Thessalonian church likely sent them out. Said, hey, we got special work for you to do. So both. Sending out, and this is something that ought to remind us of a missional focus. It's easy for us, I think, in our context, it's easy for us to really focus on our community. And this is vitally important. This is the predominating way that the gospel will go forth. But in focusing our community, it's easy for us to forget that there are lands far away and that the gospel must be sent. And that we, as a church, should be setting an example in that arena as well. Can I make a shameless plug here for engagement in this? Jeremy and the missions team is holding a missions night here next month. It's in your calendar. Come, because we actually have a mission to go out beyond Kearney and to engage ourselves in missions. This is part of what we're called to do and part of an example-setting way of doing that. So they went out with the gospel, but they also lived out with the gospel. I know that's not good grammar, but it's okay. We'll work this out. They lived out with the gospel. What do I mean? Paul says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Did you catch that? The word has sounded forth from you, right? Mouth. You heard it. And then he says, but also your faith toward God has gone forth. Now, the way he phrases this, your faith toward God, is a unique way for Paul to say this, and it likely has to do with the way they responded with their lives. It has to do with their conduct that he's talking about here. They went out with their lives. Their faith, that is, the way they lived it out, had gone forth. In other words, they had a reputation in Macedonia, in Achaia, and everywhere where this news of them went out, they had a reputation of what? Living out their faith. That went forth. What was this faith toward God that had gone forth? Well, we read in the very next verse, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, we'll speak more about this passage next week as we think about conversion and what this means, but they had been converted, and their conversion became known how? As they lived out the gospel with their lives. There is a way, if you think about this, there is a way in which we distort the gospel if our lives are not in accord with it. Right? So I want you to think with me for a moment. One of the very common cultural practices today, and has been for many years, kind of within evangelicalism, is to do what is called evangelistic dating. You know what I mean? What is evangelistic dating? Well, it's like, I, as a young man or as a young woman, know that young lady is not a believer, but I'm going to date her, and I'm going to be an evangelist for her. But you know what often happens in that relationship? I know this from personal experience. So I can speak from my own personal experience as one who grew up in the faith, who had a very strong faith, but met a very attractive young woman. She's still here. And she's still really attractive. I didn't say that. I won't repeat it. You know what happens? Little by little, in the engagement and the desire to maintain that relationship, small compromise, pretty soon a little bigger compromise and a bigger compromise, and the flesh really starts to take hold, and you begin to compromise your faith. And you begin to engage in a kind of relationship that no longer testifies to Christ. In fact, it testifies to something very different. And you see in this, you're distorting the gospel to that young lady or that young man. You're telling him on the one hand, or you're telling her on the one hand, look, the power of the gospel is transformative. The power of the gospel changes everything, as we sang. The power of the gospel brings about this new creation, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a sanctification process that you've engaged on. except when I'm with you. When I'm with you, it doesn't matter at all. So we've compartmentalized it, and we've said to that young lady, my faith is there over there somewhere, and it doesn't change me really. Do you see how we distort the gospel in this? But that's just one of many, many ways in which the conduct of our lives can distort the gospel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying at all that my conduct as a young man would have resulted in her condemnation had she not believed. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's in God's hands, and He's sovereignly in control of that, and I'm not, right? But I'm going to give an account for my life. I'm going to give an account for how I conducted myself. And woe be to me if I dishonored my Lord in the conduct of my life as I shared the gospel. Look, there is a purity of life. There is a holiness associated with Christianity that testifies to what we believe. And these Thessalonians understood that. They had been converted, and they were living out that conversion, and that way of living out had become known, and that in itself, their lived out life, was a testimony to the gospel. The Thessalonians had come to understand that their mission involved both the declaration of the gospel with their mouths and also the display of the gospel with their lives. You heard that before? Have you heard declaring and displaying the gospel together before? Why do we say that? Well, because we hold out examples like the Thessalonians who understood that they declared it with their mouths and they displayed it with their lives, and that was their calling. That was the mission. And Lord, I pray that we are a church that, when evaluated, could rightly be said, hey, you know what? You're not perfect. You guys have your flaws and you're all broken. But we can say this about you. I'm proud of you. Proud of you because you are declaring your faith and you're displaying it. Now, I know that in many ways that is what's happening. And like Paul, we can say, yeah, this is happening. But like Paul, we can say, let's excel still more. Let's do even more and grow even more. And like I said last week, I think the area of growth most needed is in our declaration, in the way that we speak and have the courage to speak. So here's some concluding questions for you as we wrap up. Are you preparing to endure persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Look, if you are not preparing for this, then I suspect this is what Peter means when he says, look, why are you so surprised? Because if you're not preparing for it, it will be a surprise to you when it happens. And that surprise may in fact catch you flat-footed. And your response to it may not be what you would want if you go back and look. Are you preparing? Look, I think this is part of why Paul writes letters like this, so that we as a people can be prepared. Now, sometimes it's hard to be prepared because we live in the middle of comfort. We live in the midst of seeming harmony with the community around us, and it doesn't seem like it's trouble. But then we wake up one morning and it's not. Have we prepared? Are you preparing? How will you prepare? Look, you need to lean into the means that God has given to you. You need to be gathering with your community. You need to be soaking in His Word. You need to be in His presence, praying and pleading with Him. You need to be in community with your brothers and sisters, encouraging and strengthening one another, and aware that in any moment you may be opposed in your faith and have to take a stand. Are you preparing? Are you standing firm in your faith now? And you see how these are connected? Are you standing firm in your faith now? In other words, are you facing opposition now, and are you compromising? Or are you standing firm in your faith, not only in affirming what you believe, but in walking it out? Finally, are you on mission, seeking to declare and display the gospel together with your gospel community? Look, this mission that God has given to us is both individual and corporate. The Lord has charged every one of us as individuals to be emissaries and ambassadors in this world, to take the gospel wherever we go, proclaiming it individually. But the commission is also corporate. We as a church declare this together. And that is, I think that should be evident to us as we think about the declaration and display of the gospel, because isn't part of the display of the gospel how a community of believers come together and function with one another? Isn't it part of the display of this, the way we love one another? And the way the world looks in and sees a community of people who are willing to pursue peace with one another, even when it's hard, who are willing to endure and bear with one another, to walk with one another, to forgive one another, to invest and sacrifice for one another. And the world looks in and says, huh, that's different. We say, yeah, that's the gospel. Let's do this individually as we go out, but let's do this corporately as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We thank you for the love that you have so displayed to us in the gospel. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have not left any of this to our own devices. But Lord, you have done all that we need in Christ, and you have given us of your Holy Spirit. You have given us your word, and you've given us your community of saints. And Lord, I pray that we would lean into all that you have provided in your mercy, and that we would be strengthened, that we would grow, worship you, follow you, love you. Lord, may it be said of this church that we are an example-setting church in the way that we endure persecution with joy, in the way that we stand firm in the midst of opposition, and in the way that we stay on mission, declaring and displaying the gospel together. Help us, Lord God, we need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand with me. As I said at the beginning, our whole worship service, and Don highlighted this when he drew your attention to the bulletin insert, we are very intentional about the way that we order our services. You need to, I encourage you to lean into the way we structure our service. This is a retelling of the gospel every Sunday. And when you think about Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah is called into the very presence of God, and he sees the Lord seated on his throne, and he sees him in his splendor and his glory. So he's called into worship, right? But what happens when he's called into worship? He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. He recognizes his brokenness and his need. But then what does the Lord do? He sends the angel with the tongue to touch his lips and forgive him, just as he sent his son Christ into this world to forgive his people. And then what does he do? Whom will go for me? Whom shall I send? And he commissions Isaiah with a message to go. And that's what we've just done. So we've concluded this gospel presentation all the way through with a commission to go. The fulfillment of the gospel message is all of it. It's all of it. So let's be a gospel people and let's do all of it. Amen? Go in peace.